Today we're going through chapter 6 of Bhagavad Gita. Chapter 6 is entitled Dhyana Yoga. Dhyana means meditation. And Dhyana Yoga is generally not understood to be a process of yoga in and of itself, but it's one of the subdivisions of Ashtanga Yoga. But particularly, of course, there's so many practices in Ashtanga Yoga. Ashta Anga. Ashta means eight, Anga means limbs. So it's an eightfold process with eight stages, and in each stage there are different activities in each stage. So one of those stages is Dhyana. Now in this chapter, particularly the feature of Ashtanga Yoga, which is Dhyana, is being focused on. Not actually the whole process of Ashtanga from beginning to end, just that one part, the part of Dhyana, is being focused on. So therefore the chapter is entitled Dhyana Yoga. But we should know that Dhyana Yoga is definitely a part of Ashtanga Yoga. So really what we are discussing here is, in principle, Ashtanga Yoga. So yesterday we finished chapter 5, and that was the end of it's almost like the great forest of Karma Yoga. Bhagavad Gita, the first few chapters, focusing particularly on Karma Yoga, and it is a little technical. From this point on, it tends to get a little easier to follow, and particularly from between chapter 7 and 12, it's very relishable indeed. Anyway, this chapter is a nice chapter, quite interesting. There's some interesting points to be gained from it. So the first section is from verse 1 to verse 4. Krishna spontaneously brings up the same question, more or less the same question, which Arjuna brought up at the beginning of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 5. Krishna spontaneously addresses that issue by saying that the karma yogi, one who's unattached to the fruits of his work and works as he is obligated, he is in the renounced order. He is properly situated in a detached position, the position of yoga. He's the true mystic. He's the true yogi. Not one who lights no fire and performs no duty. In other words, not those people who just take up Dhyana Yoga or Sankhya Yoga or even Ashtanga Yoga prematurely. So we explained a few days ago that these processes of Dhyana Yoga, Sankhya Yoga, Dhyana and Sankhya, they're very close to each other, and Ashtanga Yoga, they're really intended for people who are more or less liberated. At least they're very advanced. How would they become advanced to that point? Through the performance generally of Karma Yoga. So here in this first verse, and also the second verse of the sixth chapter, Krishna is expressing the point from the point of view of the person who isn't really so advanced. For a person who's not so advanced, they're still on the bodily platform, or at least to some extent on the bodily platform. Then for them to be considered true mystics or true yogis, they have to take up this practice of karma yoga and not prematurely take up these other processes which involve more renunciation. Because you can only maintain a position of renunciation if you're actually free from the dictates of your body, your senses, and your mind. (Clears throat) And in verse 2, Krishna's explaining the basic principle of yoga. We've already discussed that. No one can be a yogi unless they renounce the desire for sense gratification. So right in the beginning in chapter 2, verse 15, 14 and 15 actually, Krishna made the point that you have to be tolerant, you have to become detached from happiness and distress. And if you can do like that, then you'll become liberated. So by that statement there in the beginning of chapter 2, Krishna established the fundamental principle of yoga, detachment from different types of material happenings, different types of material influences. And so the same point is being made here. You can't really be a yogi unless you're detached or unless you've given up the desire for material sense gratification. Now, verse 3 particularly, or 3 and 4, they're discussing two stages of yoga. I've written them up here on the board. They're particularly going to be discussed in this chapter in terms of Ashtanga Yoga or Dhyana Yoga as a subdivision of Ashtanga Yoga. But actually they can be applied to any system of yoga. That the person, a person who's practicing a system of yoga, will go through two general levels. The first, if you look up here, Yoga Ruruksu, verse 3, is referring to that stage. Aruruksu Munir Yoga. Karma Karanam Uchite. So Yoga Ruruksu means the level on which the person is not really very advanced. They're still practicing and trying to develop spiritually and come to a platform of advancement. Then the second stage is Yoga Rudha. Yoga Rudha. Yoga Rudhasya Tasyaiva. Shama Karanam Uchite. Now, so Yoga Rudha means the perfectional stage, or at least a stage in which a person is quite advanced, and then from that stage they go on to the perfectional level. So both those types of levels are included in the Yoga Rudha stage. Very advanced and perfectional. Whereas Yoga Ruruksu specifically means a beginner. Now, in terms of Ashtanga Yoga, or going from, as we have seen in our yoga ladder, the diagram, I just put in the relevant parts again here on the board. From Nishkam Karma Yoga, here we're discussing Ashtanga Yoga. So a person could go to Ashtanga Yoga. Now, Krishna says here in verse 3, that for one who's a neophyte in the Eightfold Yoga system, that is Ashtanga Yoga, for the neophyte in Ashtanga Yoga, work is said to be the means. In other words, Karma Yoga. So, this is the Yoga Ruruksu stage in relation to Ashtanga Yoga. That a person who's interested in practicing Ashtanga Yoga, initially, once they've gone through, or as they're going through the stage of Nishkam Karma Yoga, and some interest is there in Ashtanga Yoga, then they begin the practice of Ashtanga Yoga while they're still practicing Nishkam Karma Yoga. And they must do that. They must do that. Because they're still, to some extent, on the bodily platform. So therefore Krishna says, for one who's a neophyte in this Ashtanga Yoga system, work is the means. In other words, the person who's beginning Ashtanga Yoga from Nishkam Karma Yoga, he would begin with what you might call part-time Ashtanga Yoga. Part-time. He'd be beginning some practices of Ashtanga Yoga, but at the same time he'd be working in Nishkam Karma Yoga. Whereas, Krishna says, we're in verse 3 here, For one who's already elevated in yoga, cessation of all material activities is said to be the means. So now this is the yoga ruddha stage of Ashtanga, within the context of Ashtanga yoga. That when the person makes a little bit of more advancement, they've begun some Ashtanga yoga practice along with their karma yoga practice, and now they've made some advancement in Ashtanga yoga, then they can give up their karma yoga and they can just be fully engaged in Ashtanga yoga. But that they can only do that when they have more or less become free from the influence of their bodies and the influence of their condition. In other words, they're pretty much on the liberated platform. Otherwise, we know Krishna has made it very clear, like in chapter 3, verse 5. Any of you know chapter 3, verse 5? None of you? Oh, yes. Yes, Sarva Prakriti Jaya Gunai. That, and the translation, do you want to list the translation?
Everyone is forced to act according to 3 modes of material nature. No one can stop his working even for a moment.
Yeah. We're all, at least when we are on the bodily platform, when we're attached to our bodies, Krishna is saying that everyone is forced to act according to the nature of their bodies, according to the influences born of the 3 modes of material nature. And Krishna says that no one can refrain from doing something, even for a moment. So that is the problem when one is on the bodily platform. Great problem. That your body is always going to be dictating to you, and your mind. So karma yoga is very nice, because it allows you to advance spiritually while acting according to the nature of your body and the nature of your psychology. And then through engaging in karma yoga very nicely, one becomes purified of that bodily consciousness. And one gradually comes to the platform of liberation. So this Ashtanga yoga, which we're discussing today, or Dhyana yoga, this can only begin as the person approaches a very advanced level of Nishkam Karma Yoga. So then, at that point, there's like an overlapping between their Nishkam Karma Yoga and their beginning of their Ashtanga Yoga practices. And then when they're a little more advanced, they can give up the Karma Yoga altogether and fully dedicate themselves to Ashtanga Yoga. Then, when they do that, well, that's going to be described in this chapter. Generally, they would go on to realize the super soul. But if they get some very good association, then they may also take up Bhakti Yoga eventually. This is the basic theme of this chapter, chapter 6. So let us go on to the second section, section B, the necessity for control of the mind, or stages in the yogi's renunciation and control of his mind. So we already came across the idea at the end of the 3rd chapter. Krishna was saying, he was glorifying karma yoga, that it's very nice, you can do whatever comes to you most naturally according to your bodily and psychological nature. So it's very good in that way, but don't forget that this body and mind which you're engaging in karma yoga, don't forget that it is very conditioned. And even though it's very harmonious engaging in karma yoga according to your nature, but still, because it's a material body and you have a materially conditioned mind, you've got to watch out, because they may try to get attached for sense gratification, and then you may fall down. So again, Krishna is repeating the same point here about the mind, verses 5, 6, and 7, or 5 and 6 particularly. This we all know, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta would say that in the morning you should beat your mind 100 times with a stick, and at night before you take rest you should beat your mind 100 times with a shoe. Krishna is saying that your mind can be your friend, your mind can be your enemy, but we should be well aware that on the level that we are on, generally the mind is more prone to be our enemy than our friend. And we should be wary of the tendency to be too sort of charitable to our minds and let our minds wander as they may feel they want. But rather we should be a little strong with the mind. This dhyana yoga, of course, involves fixing the mind. Dhyana means meditation. Just for the sake of information, I don't know, it doesn't mention here in these verses, but I'll just tell you what are the 8 stages in Ashtanga Yoga. Ashtanga Yoga includes Hatha Yoga. Hatha Yoga, which is popular in the West, is just one part of Ashtanga Yoga. So the 8 stages are Yama, Niyama, then Asana. Yama and Niyama means basic rules and regulations. Yama means what you can do. Niyama means what you can't do. Asana means bodily postures, basically, which is followed then by pranayama, breathing exercises, like merge your incoming breath with your outgoing breath, all sorts of extraordinary ideas like that. Then 5th stage is pratyahara, which means withdrawing the mind from its involvement in the material world. Then dharana. Dharana means the beginnings of meditation. Then dhyan, which is particularly what we're discussing today. That's the 7th stage. And finally, samadhi, which is also described in this chapter. You know, people in the West think that it's nice to do Hatha Yoga. Prabhupada would sometimes talk about middle-aged American middle-class ladies who in their middle age found themselves putting on weight and various other, their bodies aching a bit like that. So they're quite fond of going to Hatha Yoga classes. But, and including breathing exercises. But one thing is that in all these descriptions of all these different practices, even Karma Kandya and Ashtanga Yoga, all these different yogas and different activities, even like in chapter 4, it described many different types of sacrifices recommended in the Vedas. So they can only be performed with proper direction. Otherwise, you can get disaster. Either you'll get nothing, or you'll get a disaster. Like pranayama, people think that it's kind of harmless. You just do breathing exercises and sort of ventilate your lungs, and it's good for you in that way. But the mind, the functioning of the mind, is very intimately linked with the airs in the body. And the Vedic perspective on insanity is that the fundamental, like the root cause of insanity, is imbalance of air in the body. So if you do pranayama, you know, if you just go to the bookstore and buy a book, Mr. Iyengar's, BKS Iyengar, on pranayama or something like that, and you think, oh, let me just try and do a few breathing exercises, you know, it can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. There's one part of a chapter in Chaitanya Bhagavat where Lord Chaitanya apparently goes mad, completely mad. Actually, he's going mad in love of God. But at that point, he wasn't really showing himself to be a devotee. So people thought he was just going mad. But what he was treated for was an imbalance of air. And they were thinking that when that imbalance of air was cured, that was the reason for him externally manifesting sanity again. So it's not, these things can't be practiced casually. Either, if you practice it casually, either it'll have more or less no effect, or if you really try and get very seriously into it, without direction, it can have detrimental results. Anyway, the mind, back to the mind. You have to conquer your mind. How do you conquer your mind? Well, you probably know, do you know the story of the genie in the bottle? Very illustrative story. These two, the king and his minister, they got one bottle which had a genie in it, and they got the genie out. The genie offered to do whatever they want. He said he'd do anything. But they had to keep him engaged. If they couldn't keep him engaged, he'd kill them. So they gave him all sorts of tasks to do, and they thought that these things will take ages to do. But he was back in minutes, asking for more to do, and saying, if you don't give me more, I'll kill you. And eventually he cleaned the entire kingdom, fulfilled all the desires of all the citizens, and did just about everything they could think of. And there was nothing left for him to do. So he said, okay, I'm going to kill you now. But then, fortunately, they thought, well, there are two versions. One is they had like a flagpole. And that they said, okay, now you go up to the top of the flagpole, and when you get there, you come down. And when you get down, then you go up again. And when you get up again, you come down again. And just keep doing that, and when we need you, we'll call you. And the other is that they told him to chant Hare Krishna. I mean, both are sort of relevant. In other words, you've got to engage your mind. If you don't engage your mind in something, anything, I mean, maybe not anything, but at least something worthwhile, your mind will kill you. It'll kill your spiritual life, at least. That's for sure. Even Prabhupada said there's one conversation. One sort of, like rather cynical man said, what would you have your devotees do if there was a war? Would you have them help in the war effort? Like if America declared war on China or something like that. Prabhupada said that it would be better for them to work in a factory making bombs and bullets than to just sit at home and just do nothing. It would be better. So, anyway, the basic principle is you've got to engage your mind. Now, if you're already liberated, then you can just do some meditation and sit there and do some sort of contemplative process. But if you're not liberated, then you have to be engaged very actively in doing so many things. So for us, that is really what we need to do. Be fully engaged in devotional service, 24 hours a day. Then in verse 7, Krishna makes an interesting point. For one who's conquered the mind, the super soul is already reached. So what does that mean? Basically, at least one way of looking on it, is that you conquer the mind by being fully engaged in devotional service. Now, if you are fully engaged, then you're in contact with Krishna. If you're really fully engaged, then you're definitely in contact with Krishna. So in that sense, you can say that you've reached the super soul. And also, if you can at least give up your mind's tendency to speculate and just accept the instructions of scripture or of the spiritual master, then the instructions of the spiritual master or of scripture, they're directly coming from Krishna. So if you're fixed on them, then you can say that you've reached the super soul or you've reached Krishna. You're in contact with Krishna. So if you've conquered the mind in these ways, then you can say that yes, some sort of union with Krishna is there. Now verse 8 is talking about the person who is, he's on the Yoga Ruda stage. Now, But we talked about two divisions of the Yoga Ruddha stage. I hope you caught this. One level on which the yogi can be considered to be on the Yoga Ruddha stage is that he's becoming perfect. Not actually perfect, but approaching perfection. And then, of course, the higher stage is to actually be perfect. So verse 8 is describing the yogi on like this lower level of the Yoga Ruddha stage. It's not the Yoga Rurukshu stage. That we'll come across descriptions of as we go through the later verses in this chapter. So when the person is quite advanced, but not on the perfectional stage, then what will his consciousness be like? How will he see things? So Krishna says, he sees everything, pebbles, stones, or gold, as the same. Pebbles, stones, gold. Now the next verse, verse 9, is talking about the yogi in the Yoga Ruddha stage, but he's actually on the perfectional level. That the perfect yogi, his mind is unaffected by even envious people, even enemies, sinful people. Now you have to be very advanced. You have to be very advanced to be unaffected by people who are determined to be your enemy. I don't know if any of you have any enemies like that. I hope not. But if you're ever unfortunate enough to get, you know, like a determined enemy who is just, you know, convinced that you must just be on your case and all that. That's all there is to it. Now, to be equipoised in mind in relation to such a person is not easy. You can't just talk yourself into it. Maybe sometimes you can. But you can't be fixed in that consciousness. In order to be fixed in that consciousness, you have to be very advanced spiritually. There's one thing, like he says, neutral people. People who don't particularly like you and they don't particularly dislike you. So it's not very difficult to be equipoised in relation to them. And even if people praise you, then it may not be so hard to say that, well, you know, I'm not really worthy of it, and keep yourself from getting carried away. But if people really hate you, then the tendency is that your mind also gets into the same sort of pattern of thinking. So this is very advanced. You know, in verse 8, it talked about pebbles and stones. So it's not very difficult to be equipoised in relation to pebbles and stones. Of course, to be equipoised in relation to gold, you have to be a little advanced. But anyway, so that's like the lower stage of Yoga Ruddha. But the higher stage, which is more like the perfectional stage, that's described in verse 9. Anyway, through Krishna consciousness, we cultivate Krishna consciousness, then we can actually develop these qualities. So this is, these are not only qualities of Ashtanga yogis, but any person who's advanced in yoga. So now, starting with verse 10. This is like a detailed description of Ashtanga yoga or Dhyana yoga. And a lot of it is not really that relevant to us. I don't think any of us are really intending taking up Ashtanga yoga. If you are, then it might be relevant to you. But I don't think so. So there are definitely certain parts of this description. It goes from verse 10 to verse 32, which are not really relevant to us, although it's interesting to, you know, get some understanding of what is Ashtanga yoga. But there are parts which are relevant. So I'll just quickly go through these verses and we can see what's relevant or how some things may be relevant. Like in verse 10, Krishna says the yogi should always engage his body, mind, and self in relationship with the Supreme. Well, that, of course, is relevant. All the mind, we should do that. We should be free from desires, at least desires for personal sense gratification. But we shouldn't be free from the desire to serve Krishna. We should cultivate that desire. We should be free from feelings of possessiveness. Then verses 11 and 12, well, we don't need to worry about our sitting place and all that. But we have to practice yoga to purify our hearts by controlling our mind, senses and activities, fixing the mind on one point. Now that one point, of course, is Krishna, not just on like the tip of the nose. Srila Prabhupada talked about the people he met at, I think it was Dr. Mishra's ashram in 1965 or early 66 in New York. Those people were trying to practice some part of this Ashtanga yoga system. So they would sit and sort of half close their eyes and stare at the tip of the nose and try and meditate in the way that's described here. But then Prabhupada would sit there quietly chanting japa. They had like a meditation room where they would do like that. And Prabhupada noticed that these people, as they were sitting there, you know, cross-legged and supposedly meditating, that these people, they would sort of drop off. Just like devotees do sometimes, just like some of us are doing here in class. And after half an hour or so, they'd wake up. And they'd say to each other, oh, I had such a nice meditation. I feel so refreshed. So of course you feel refreshed after you've had a little nap. But they are thinking they've gone into some deep meditation. But this Ashtanga yoga, Dhyana yoga, is really only for those people who are already advanced. They're more, at least very close to the platform of liberation. Like even in our own cases, we also perform silent meditation. Those of us who have second initiation, we chant Gayatri mantras 3 times a day. And we chant those silently. But it's not that as soon as you join, you're given the Gayatri mantras. As soon as you join, you're given the Hare Krishna mantra. And then, of course, at first initiation, you're sort of like officially given the Hare Krishna mantra, although you're already chanting it. But you're not allowed, actually you're not allowed even really to know what are those Gayatri mantras until you get second initiation. And you definitely, I mean, sometimes devotees somehow or other find out what they are before they get second initiation. But one shouldn't chant them. It's actually offensive, and one will get either reaction or one will get no result whatsoever. If one chants them before one has actually been given them by the spiritual master in parampara. So the idea being that in order to perform silent meditation, some qualification has to be there. To chant Hare Krishna, anyone can do that. Even if they have no qualification, we encourage everyone, just chant Hare Krishna. But to chant these Gayatri mantras, the silent meditation, the devotees have to have already proved themselves for some time. Otherwise you won't really be able to get into it. You may try to chant those mantras, but your mind won't be able to enter into them. So, anyway, this is just showing the principle that advancement must be there in order to perform these types of silent meditations, just sitting down and fixing your mind like that. Then verse 13 and 14. Hold one's body, neck and head erect in a straight line. Stare steadily at the tip of the nose. Well, we may not have to worry about that too much. Of course, to sit up nicely, that's good. You may have heard that japa tape, Srila Prabhupada chanting japa, and suddenly you hear, sit properly. There are a number of japa tapes. I was actually there in Bhaktivedanta Manor when one was recorded, and this one boy was holding on to his, with his left hand, he was holding on to his right foot. And Prabhupada told him, sit properly. So he was shocked. And then he sat properly. Staring steadily at the tip of the nose, better to look at a picture of Krishna. Tip of the nose is not terribly transcendental. Then we should subdue our minds. We should depend on Krishna and in that way be free from mundane fear. We should be free from sex agitation. We should meditate upon Krishna, that's for sure. And we should definitely make Krishna the ultimate goal of our lives. Now, it is interesting. This is very relevant to us. And it's also an interesting point about Ashtanga Yoga. Krishna says in the verse, in verse 14, the second of the verses, much chitto. Chitta means the mind, the consciousness. And much means me. So actually in Ashtanga Yoga, ideally you should fix your mind on Krishna. Of course here he's more referring to the super soul. But you can also fix your mind on Krishna in person. And matpara, we should make Krishna the goal of our lives. So Krishna here is declaring very openly that he is the goal of Ashtanga Yoga. Ideally, he in his personal form as Bhagavan, but at least as Paramatma. And a similar statement is in verse 15. Mat samstar. Prabhupada translates it as the spiritual sky or kingdom of God, but literally, mat of course means me or my, and samstar means place. The place, actually like the place where Krishna stands, which is the kingdom of God. So we should do these things, regulate our minds, and we should achieve the kingdom of God by ceasing all material activities. Now, the verses 10, let's see, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, they're all relevant, they're all describing the yoga rurukshu stage. Verse 15 is describing the yoga ruta stage. They're kind of interspersed amongst each other. We now go back to a description of yoga rurukshu after verse 15. But verse 15 is definitely describing the yoga ruta stage. That you achieve the kingdom of God. That's certainly the perfectional stage. But all these other things, how you should sit and breathe and how you should concentrate your mind, that's all relevant to yoga rurukshu or the cultivation of Ashtanga Yoga. 16 and 17, they're very relevant to us and anyone who's trying to practice yoga. You shouldn't eat too much or eat too little, sleep too much or sleep too little. And in verse 17, Krishna says that you should be very regulated. If you eat too much, then you won't be able to concentrate. You'll be prone to sleep and be prone to lethargy. If you eat too little, you won't have the strength to really do your services nicely. If you sleep too much, you waste time. And you also, Prabhupada said that 6 hours is ideal. In fact, it's in this purport of verse 16, the fourth to last line of the purport. One should not sleep more than 6 hours daily. In some, at least one letter, Prabhupada said that if you find 6 hours too little, then definitely not more than seven. Because what happens, if you sleep too much, then, you know, if you sleep, say, 6 hours or thereabouts, then that brings you out of ignorance. At night, you start going into ignorance and you have to sleep. But then if you sleep for 6 hours or so, it brings you out of the ignorance. But if you carry on sleeping, then it's like you go back into ignorance. It's not that, you know, if you sleep 10 hours, that when you get up, then you're going to be really feeling lively and full of energy. No, you'll be feeling dull and dead. your consciousness will be very cloudy. But if you sleep around 6 hours or so, or at least not more than seven, then when you wake up, your mind will be cleared of the ignorance. So if you take a nice bath, you'll be in a relatively good state of consciousness for executing spiritual life. But if you go on sleeping, I'm sure everyone has had that experience, that, you know, after 8, 9, 10 hours or whatever, you know, it's quite a long time to sleep. But you wake up and you just can't get it together for the rest of the day, because you've gone back into ignorance. So you don't want to sleep too much, and you don't want to sleep too little, because then you'll fall asleep during class. Or, you know, when you're chanting your rounds, or maybe even when you're driving a motor car, which is very dangerous. I know there have been a number of accidents in the history of ISKCON in which devotees have died. And I know of a few of them in which the driver fell asleep. One boy, I remember when I got initiated, one boy was initiated. This was in Bhaktivedanta Manor. Then that night, he was from the temple in Scotland. That night they drove back to Scotland overnight, quite a long drive. And the driver fell asleep. And they more or less had a head-on collision with a huge truck. And that one boy who got initiated, he was killed. He actually got cut in half by the truck. So sleeping too little, particularly if you have to drive a motor car, it's really, you know, something you shouldn't do. Of course, if you don't have to drive a motor car, then if you can minimize your sleep within reason, that's also good. But not to the point where you're falling asleep all over the place and you know, struggling to get it together because you're feeling hazy and ignorant. Anyway, that's very relevant to us and anyone who's practicing any system of yoga. And then in 17, Krishna encourages regulation, even some recreation. Lord Chaitanya would go swimming sometimes. They say that swimming is a Vaishnav sport. So some recreation may be there even. But all these things regulated in moderation like that. So that's definitely not yoga rudha. That's more like yoga ruruksha stage. 18 is again the yoga rudha stage, situated in transcendence, devoid of all material desires. And 19 is the same sort of idea. Very, very qualified yogi, completely fixed in meditation. 20, verses 20 to 23 describe samadhi, which is like the ultimate conclusion of the yoga rudha stage, perfectional stage of Ashtanga yoga or bhakti yoga. Prabhupada would say, though, work now, samadhi later. And even Prabhupada said that to be fully absorbed in work or in devotional service is samadhi for the devotee. The devotee doesn't want to just sit down and simply think of Krishna, but the devotee wants to do so many things. If you sit down and think of Krishna, that means you're engaging your mind. That's good. But what about your body? Your body is not doing anything for Krishna. So the devotee has like a very active type of samadhi, fully absorbed in thought of Krishna without any break, but while absorbed in so many activities for Krishna's pleasure. Then 24 is going back to the yoga rurukshu stage, practicing, cultivating yoga. You have to engage in your practices with determination and faith. Prabhupada in the purport, as an example of determination, he gives the example of the little sparrow, or little bird, what was it, a sparrow, yes, whose eggs got somehow or other taken by the ocean. So the sparrow sort of challenged the ocean, you give me my eggs back or I'm going to drink you up. and the ocean thought this was just a big joke. But then the sparrow tried with great determination. And then not that she was able to do that, but then Krishna helped. Garuda came, and Garuda, who's like an expansion of, type of expansion of Krishna, Garuda would have been able to consume the whole ocean. So then the ocean gave the eggs back. So not that we may be so extremely qualified, but if we try with determination, Krishna will help us, and his devotees will also help us. Anyway, so we go on. 25-26 is describing how step by step you have to cultivate yoga and controlling your mind more and more, always bringing it back if it wanders away. 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, they're all describing the perfect stage, Yogaruddha stage. With the mind fixed on Krishna, the yogi whose mind is fixed on me, verse 27, verily attains the highest perfection of transcendental happiness. Anyway, 29 and 30 are particularly important again, because they're describing the perfectional stage in terms of realizing Krishna. Yo mam pasyati sarvatra, one who sees me everywhere, verse 30. Sarvam cha mayi pasyati, and who sees everything in me. This person is a fully qualified yogi, Ashtanga yogi or whatever type of yogi. Verse 31, Krishna, having in chapter 4, verse 35, said that the Supreme is me, that me and the Supreme are two words for one person, Krishna. So Krishna now explains in 31 that the Super Soul and me, we are ekatvam, we are one. And what should you do? Bhajati. This is the first real mention of bhakti as such, or like real bhakti. Bhajati. Bhakti, bhajan, bhajati, bhakta, bhaktin, all these words, they come from the root bhaj. And bhaj means not just to worship, but to dedicate one's whole life to serving Krishna in devotion. So here Krishna is saying, sarva bhuta stitam yo mam, bhajat ye katvam astita. That you will see me, you'll see the Super Soul within all living beings. And you should know that ekatvam, that this is Super Soul is one with me, and then what should you do? Bhajati. You should dedicate your life to serving me in devotion. So in this way, as we show on our little diagram up here, one may go from Ashtanga Yoga to Bhakti Yoga, if one has the right direction like that. Now, if we go on to verse 33, this is the, let's see, where are we? Yeah, section D, 33 to 36. Arjuna basically protests that he feels that he's not capable of doing these things. And probably we would feel the same way, going off to a secluded place and just sitting there and focusing our minds. Well, we can't, because we're too much on the bodily platform. And Arjuna is feeling himself in the same way. So he's protesting to Krishna that I can't do this. This system of yoga you've described, it's not possible for me. But Krishna, in verse 35, he gives a little encouragement that yes, it is difficult, it's a fact. But it is possible. How? By suitable practice. Not unsuitable practice, suitable. You have to be very careful. In other words, don't take up Ashtanga Yoga prematurely. You need a suitable practice. Then gradually you can come to control your mind. So in Arjuna's case and in our case, that suitable practice means bhakti yoga, really. Or at least in the case of Arjuna, Nishkam Karma Yoga. That is suitable practice. Cultivate it gradually. And then you can achieve this level. But don't try for it prematurely. Now, if we go on, we're moving on a bit here. The last section. The destination of the unsuccessful yogi. So Arjuna's feeling a little reassured, having been told by Krishna that even though your mind is so difficult to control, still I think we can work out some process for you, some suitable process. Arjuna's feeling a little reassured, but not convinced. He's not really feeling satisfied. So he brings up an important doubt. What happens if I try this? If I give up all my other activities, dedicate myself to this yoga practice, but I can't make it. So he wonders, will I perish like a riven cloud with no position in any sphere? No position materially, because I've given up my material life to take up yoga, but no position in the spiritual sphere because I haven't been successful. Somehow or other I fall down, or somehow something goes wrong. So what happens then? Will I perish like a riven cloud? Riven cloud means you get clouds, like a big cloud, and then one little portion somehow gets separated from the main cloud. Just a little piece of cloud gets blown away from the main cloud. But then after a while, that little cloud, because it's so small and it's got no real shelter, it gets blown to pieces. It just sort of dissipates into the atmosphere. So Arjuna is worrying. Maybe that'll happen to me. I'll just sort of fade out with no position materially or spiritually and end up like a non-entity or something. But then Krishna reassures Arjuna. Verse 40, he's basically repeating the message of chapter 2, verse 40, if you remember that, Neha Bikrama Nashasti, that for those who are on this path, there's no loss, no diminution. Even a little advancement will save you from the greatest type of fear. So in verse 40 of chapter 6, Krishna's expressing the same sort of idea. Then 41 and 42, Krishna talks about two types of yogis who may be unsuccessful. In 41, Prabhupada in fact talks about it in the purport of verse 41. 41 is talking about the yogi who is unsuccessful after just a little practice in yoga. So such a person who hasn't really made a lot of advancement, but he's made some, at least. If he falls down or if he dies before he's able to reach perfection, then he's born in Shuchinam, Srimatam Gehe, Yoga Brashna Vajayate, a family of pious people, pious Kshatriyas or Vaishyas, or even yogis. Well, not so much yogis, but more just like pious people, pious Vaishyas, pious Kshatriyas. Then verse 42 is talking about someone who falls down or dies while quite advanced, but not perfect. So such a person is born into a family of transcendentalists, people like advanced devotees, like that. Not just a rich, pious family, but a family who are really focused on yoga practice. So then Krishna goes on in verses 43, 44, and 45 to describe how these yogis, in those suitable types of situations that they get born into, particularly the yogi described in verse 42, who is a little advanced, then they can easily pick up their yoga practice and gradually come to the platform of perfection. In fact, in the case of someone who was actually quite advanced, but then perhaps they die before they can actually achieve perfection, when they're born in the family of yogis in their next life, they'll find that they are spontaneously attracted to yoga or to devotional service. Of course, we shouldn't think that means that we don't need to worry. You know, we'll be born into the families of devotees in our next lives if we don't make it in this life. There's no guarantee if you're born into a family of great devotees, there's no guarantee that you'll just naturally go on and very easily perfect your life. Look at Srila Prabhupada's children. One son, I think, is still trying to take over ISKCON and the BBT worldwide. Very ambitious. And even though we may laugh, but, you know, he's made a lot of headway. I forget his name, Madan Mohan or something like that. Oh, they've settled now, hopefully. That son of Prabhupada said when he met one devotee, he said that you're a West, like an American devotee. Your father was like Hiranyakashipu, and you're like Prahlad. But my father was like, who was Vena's father? Preet, maybe. No. Anga, who was a great devotee. My father was like Anga, great devotee, and I'm like Vena. So he said that. So he understood his position, actually. Or like Advaita Acharya's sons, he had six sons. Three of them were great devotees. Three became Mayavadis. So better to finish up in this lifetime. So just to conclude, verses 46 and 47 are actually very important. And I guess we'll look at them tomorrow morning to start off with. But to conclude this chapter, and we should also bear in mind that this is the last chapter in the first section of Bhagavad Gita. There are three sections of six chapters each. So this is the last chapter in the first section. So Krishna is giving his conclusion to the whole section from chapters 1 to 6. And what is that? That out of all the different types of human beings, the yogi is the best. Better than a fruitive worker, better than a renunciate, better than a philosopher. The yogi is the best of all humans. And of all the yogis, in verse 47, Krishna says, Madgatain antaratmana, one who has made me the goal, or one whose mind is fixed on me, and Shradavan bhajate yo ma, one who is absorbed in devotional service to me, Same Yuktatamamata, he is really the best devotee. So we'll go on from there tomorrow. I'm afraid we don't have time for questions. But please read chapter 7. And tomorrow I'll tell you a couple more questions, which you can then revise over tomorrow night. But tonight I would seriously suggest that you try and finish, or at least make as much headway as you can with your revision of the questions I've already given you for the test, so that tomorrow night you can focus a little bit on a couple of other questions which I'll tell you about tomorrow. Anyone not sign themselves present? Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.